Well, you ought to say amen tonight. Amen. I want to thank God for his blessing us tonight, bringing us to this place where we can study from the Word of God. Those of you who are visiting with us for the very first time, we want you to know that you are our very special guest to be here. This is a very important topic to talk about in our culture today. We're living vastly in a more secularized culture, and I like to define terms and define words. And the word secular means this world, referring to this world. And so when we talk about the sacredness, we're talking about the realm of spirituality. And so our culture has moved further and further away from this idea about God. Now, if you open your Bibles tonight to Romans chapter 1, and beginning with verse number 14, Paul says, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also unto the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and in their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals, creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up unto uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their own among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to their passions, for even their women exchanged their natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust for one another, men with men committing shameful, and what is receiving in themselves a penalty for their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a debased mind or a depraved mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who do the same. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, in a very multicultural, multiracial, multi-ethnic culture, Paul writes to them concerning the nature and character of God. And he writes to argue that God exists. Why? Because all one, Paul said, has to do is observe the natural world. Just look around and look at the natural world. And the natural world tells us about a divine creator. And so one who moves away from God, whether one is agnostic or Gnostic, is one who simply says, there's not enough information for me to decide one way or another. But an atheist is one who says, unilaterally, unequivocally, there is no God. There is no God. Now, what I want to do tonight is try to attack that idea. Now, I like to start from the very beginning. My first premise would be, is that there are two kinds of atheists in the world. There's what we call a theoretical atheist, that is one who has developed in his own mind reasons as to why he or she doesn't accept God. So he has some kind of rationale as to why he doesn't believe in God. But then there's what we call a practical atheist. Now, he's a person who actually believes in God, yet he doesn't live like he actually believes in God. So when we talk about an atheist, we need to ask the question, which kind of atheist am I talking about? Okay. Now, so once we got that out of the way, here's the next thing. Historically, there have been four reasons we give for the existence of God. Now, if you're taking notes, you want to write this down. Number one, we argue that the reason why we believe in God is what philosophers and theologians like to refer to as the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument comes from the Greek word cosmos. The word really means the world, the universe, but also the idea of order and purpose and structure in the world. So when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you'll discover that God is a God of order. And not only is God a God of order, but God is a God of structure and beauty. St. Augustine, on one occasion, was asked, where is God, or where is the manifestation of God's power? And he went and interviewed a number of the creatures that God created. And they said, why are you asking us about that? We acknowledge that there is a creator. But Augustine said, we go everywhere searching for God and never take the time to ever look inwardly at ourselves and discover the uniqueness and the beauty of who we are as human beings. Just look at the beauty of the human anatomy. Everything functions according to its design and purpose. Yeah. That's the second argument. So we got cosmological argument that the universe tells us something about a divine creator. The second argument is what is known by theologians and philosophers as the teleological argument. And the word teleology is the Greek word telos, meaning goal, end, or purpose. Everything that is created for a purpose. It has design built in within that purpose. The human eye is designed to do one thing, to see. Your nose is designed to do what? Breathe in oxygen, right? your hands, your feet, all designed to do one thing. When I'm teaching ethics, we talk about Thomas Aquinas' idea of the natural law theory, which argues that God has so endowed us with reason so that we could understand how nature functions. And he argues the point when it comes to issues like birth control and stem cell research and homosexuality, he argues that the human sexuality is designed for one purpose. The human anatomy is designed for one purpose. It's called the procreative act. Now, there are other benefits that derive out of the procreative act, but the purpose is human reproduction. Say amen when you can. Y'all got quiet up in here on me. In other words, the human anatomy is designed for one purpose. If you didn't use birth control or some other type of contraceptive method, if you allow nature to take its course, it would only do what it's designed to do. So my students start arguing with me about stuff like that. And I tell them the natural function of a thing tells you its purpose. And to use the natural function for any other reason other than what it was designed for is to prostitute what it was meant for. Now, yes, in the procreative act, God built in pleasure so that you'll do more procreation. Say amen when you can. Amen. But also God built into that idea of the unit, what Thomas Aquinas called the unity of purposes, that we might become one. Amen. God created us that we might become one, expressing our unity, our spirituality, in our moment of sexuality and intimacy. Okay, y'all going to sleep on me. Look at the kids in here. The anal is designed for one function. It's to defecate. Not for pleasure. Not for procreation. All we have to do is use our mind and we will discover what God has built and designed, not only into the universe, but what God has designed into our human bodies. This text says not that there's not evidence that God doesn't exist. Contrary. He argues that there is evidence that would lead one to at least ask the question, there must be a creator. Amen. But Paul's argument is that the reason why we don't want to acknowledge God's existence is because once you acknowledge that God exists, if God is a moral, ethical God, then God makes moral demands on us that are obligatory and we must obey them. Amen. So the reason why I don't believe in God is because I don't want God telling me what to do. Because if God tells me what to do, God may not let me do what I want to do. I've talked to a lot of atheists. And I say, I'm using up here, Doc. I'm burning my calories up here, man. God has designed us to recognize signpost that he's there. He's there. The question is, are you open to accepting his reality? Paul said in Romans chapter 1, he said, they have a depraved mind. Their mind is fallen. Their human psychology, their affections are fallen. And so now what we used to call good and evil, now we call evil good, and we call evil good and good evil. Our mind is jacked up. It's jacked up. Augustine calls it disordered affections. See, what's the difference between lust and desire? Same Greek word, epithymia. Desire is when your affections are aimed at the proper object of your affections.
Yes, sir.
My wife, stand up, Sheila. Stand up, baby. See, when my desire is aimed at the right object of my affection, then my affections and desire is in order.
All right.
You can sit down, baby. Stand up, brother. But if my desire is aimed at this brother, it's no longer desire, it's called lust. And lust is when one's desire is turned outwardly in the wrong direction. See, person, you don't have the right to tell me who I can't love. Yeah, well, you can love who you want. The issue is whether it's the proper object of your love.
Yes, sir.
You can sit down, brother. So because of sin, the fall, what theologians like to refer to as the noetic effects of the fall, our mind can no longer clearly see truth. And that's why Paul will say later on in the same book, you need to have your mind what? Renewed. Because your mind is all jacked up. A renewed mind. But you have a depraved mind. Now, John Calvin, one of the early reformers, developed an idea called the sensus divinitas, the sense of the divine presence of God. And even though we fell in sin, the Bible said God has not left himself without a witness. That though our minds can barely grasp some things, we still can grasp a little bit about God.
Amen.
And so when I go out into nature, I go to the Grand Canyon, I go to the Rocky Mountains or wherever it might be, I can see the beauty of creation. And that beauty triggers in me a response of sublimity and transcendency that there must be a God.
Amen.
But Paul argues that we can willfully choose not to believe. Now watch this. When a person moves away from the construct of belief in God, Paul says in this passage, it leads them to idolatry. Idolatry is simply misdirected worship toward the wrong object. You don't have to build an idol like they did in Jeremiah chapter 10, go out into the forest and take a tree and cut it down and bedeck it with gold and silver and fall down and worship it. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah said, he said, see how far your mind has fallen. that you go and you create an idol. Now notice, you're the creator of the idol. And you fall down and worship that which you created. When in fact, what you created ought to fall down and worship you.
Amen.
Y'all didn't get that. You know, I forget, I'm not talking. This is not my college class. The clear distinction between creator and creature, and Jeremiah said, it shows how far you have fallen. Now, in our culture today, you know, we're too sophisticated to go out into the woods and cut down a tree. But what we do is we become pantheist. Y'all know what a pantheist is? A pantheist believes that God is in everything. The universe is God. Pantheism. But if you clearly read in Genesis chapter 1, you'll discover that the Bible said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which tells us that God and creation are radically distinct from one another. God brought the world into existence. And the universe is subject to God, not God subject to the universe. Okay. We worship our houses and our cars.
Amen. All right.
One of my favorite philosophers is a Danish philosopher by the name of Søren Kierkegaard. And Kierkegaard wrote a piece called A Missionary to Christians. A Missionary to Christians. Now, that sounds like an oxymoron, because you would think that if a person is a missionary, he's going to preach the gospel to people who are unsaved, people who are lost, people who are sinners. That's what a missionary does. Kierkegaard said, I'm a missionary to Christians. Because he says, we have become cultural Christians. We align Christianity with living in America. And he argues that if many of us really understood what it means to be a Christian, many of us would do like those disciples in John 6. They would walk away from Jesus. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you got to be willing to do what? Take up your cross. Die. Daily, follow me down the Via Dolorosa on my way up to the skull-shaped hill called Calvary. Are you willing to die? To be a Christian is a task. Matter of fact, Jesus said there are two ways. There's a broad way and a narrow way. The broad way leads to destruction, and the narrow way leads to what? It leads to life. But he said it's a difficult path. It's a difficult road. Every day it's a time where you have to challenge yourself to live. G.K. Chesterton, the British philosopher, said, Christianity has not so much been tried and found wanting, it has been left untried. Not that you can't live a Christian life. You just don't want to try it.
Amen.
Cosmological. Cause and effect. Everything that exists must have a cause and a purpose and a cause and effect. Teleological, there must be a design and purpose. Here's one invented by the philosopher by the name of Anselm. Very ingenious argument for God's existence called the ontological argument. O-N-T-O-S. Ontos. Meaning being. Everything exists in the world. Even the world is being. In him we live and move and have our very what?
Being.
being. There are two kinds of beings in the world. There's what we call a necessary being, a being that can never go out of existence. There never was a time when it did not exist. And then you have a contingent being. And a contingent being means that it was a good possibility your mother and father may not have had you. y'all won't help me here. I mean, back in the day, they used to have, you know, what they call the rhythm method, where they would plan out and plot it on the calendar. But oftentimes, that was not the perfect way. Some of y'all don't even remember that, do you? Some of you came here by accident. Some of my parents planned us. Some of us didn't. Listen. Any second, any moment, your heart could stop beating and you would go out of existence.
Amen.
So you are not a necessary being. You are a contingent being.
Amen.
You live every moment, every second, contingent upon God's grace and God's mercy.
Amen.
The Hebrew writer said, it's appointed unto men once to die, and then after death comes the judgment of God. Here today, gone tomorrow. Here's what Anselm said. Anselm said, defining God, he said, God is that being to which none other greater can be conceived. Say that again. God is that being to which none other greater can be conceived. See, if you can conceptualize a being that's greater than God, then God's not God. God is that being to which none other greater can be conceptualized in your mind. Right?
Right.
Are y'all still here today? Wave your hands in the air like you care. Don't like don't care, but like you care. God is that being to which none other greater can be conceived. Now watch what Anselm said. Anselm says from Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Are y'all with me?
Yeah.
You gotta stay with me now. So, Anselm says that you cannot argue that God does not exist. For in the moment you say that God does not exist, the concept of God must already exist in your mind in order for you to negate God's existence. God, he says, exists in the mind. Even if God doesn't exist in reality, at least God exists where? In your mind. So if God exists in your mind, God at least exists in your mind. And he says, we know that if something exists, rather than in the mind, it has to be far greater than that which is in the mind. You cannot even start to negate the existence of God because the idea is already defined in your mind. God is infinite, God is perfect, God is eternal, God is immutable, God is impassible. All of these attributes we refer to God. There's another argument called Pascalian argument. The philosopher, French philosopher Pascal. Pascal says, how many of y'all in this room go to Vegas? I said, what goes on in Vegas stays in Vegas, huh? How many of y'all go to the boat, to the casino? Pascal says, if you are a gambler, if you are a betting man, A betting man never wages against the odds. There at least has to be better than 50% in order for him to make a wager. Pascal says, if I'm a betting man, it is far better for me to bet that God exists, that he doesn't exist. Because if I bet that God does exist, as I live in this life, and as when I die, I lost nothing. I need to say that again. If I bet on God that God exists, and I live in this life as though there is a God, and when I die, if there is a God, I've lost nothing. But if I don't believe in God and I bet against God and live like there is no God and die and discover there is a God, even though I may have won in this life, I've lost. I have a good friend of mine who teaches philosophy at the University of Mississippi State University, and he's a member of the church. He told me, he said, I don't know whether I could accept all of the classical arguments for the existence of God. He said, but I got some fire insurance. And my fire insurance said, I'm a Pascalian wager. I'm going to bet that I believe that God is, even though I'm not sure. The problem is, here's the problem with people who are atheists. Here's the problem. If I ask you today, what constitutes a human being? Most people would say, as Aristotle say, that what makes us unique, as he calls us rational animals, is the ability to think and use our logic, deductive and inductive reasoning. Now, you may not call it deductive and inductive reasoning, but you do it every day. When you back out of the garage, you know, you're backing up, you're calculating, deliberating, you're using the laws of logic. I mean, you do it all the time. When we use what God has equipped us with, we can make rational decisions. But listen, most of the decisions we make are not on our rational level.
Amen.
See, to reduce me down to just a thinking subject like Descartes did is to miss what it means to be a human being. See, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 22:36, love the Lord thy God with all thy what? Heart, soul, strength, might. See, what makes me human is because I have all of these capacities, both the psychological aspects of who I am, that I'm both an intellect, cognitive power, reasoning power, but I have effective emotional constitution. And we make decisions out of our emotion. Our love, our feelings, our desires. And here's what I've learned. And I'm about just about out of time. Here's what I've learned. I am convinced that intellectual arguments don't win people who don't believe. Here's what I discovered. If you look at the New Testament, you'll discover Jesus never ever tried to prove anything about God. Here's what he did. Here's what he did. What's the purpose of parables? Matthew chapter 7, the Bible said Jesus taught as one having authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. What was unique about what Jesus did? Here's what Jesus did. Jesus realized that the way you connect with people is through their human experience. Watch what he did. Watch what he did. Jesus didn't get into a philosophical discussion about who's my neighbor. No, we can get into a discussion about defining what a neighbor is. He said, let me tell y'all a story. So the purpose of the parable is to put the person, the audience, inside the story. So they could see themselves in the story. Y'all remember David and Bathsheba? And Nathan the prophet came to him and said, he said, let me tell you a story. A story about a man that had one little ewe lamb, and that was a man that had many lambs. And a wayfarer came along. Sometimes he's referred to as the uninvited guest. Have you had any uninvited guests to show up in your life? I mean, if you go through that, you go through that parable, you discover we never know who the way traveler is. You know who he is? It's lust.
That's right.
And it shows up uninvited. Mm-hmm. When you're minding your own business, it shows up. Paul said, everywhere I turn, he says, evil is always what?
Present
with me. But what did he do? He took David. Now notice, he could have came to David and said, David, here's what you did. And David may have gotten mad and cut his head off. He says, but David, let me tell you what happened in your kingdom. And David said, who? Who did this? And he said, you did it. And all David could do was bow his head. Listen. Everybody in this room is struggling with what the philosophers call your own existential identity. Who am I? What am I? What constitutes me? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Is this the only life that I live? Is there life beyond the grave? What is the meaning of life? Notice where Jesus took people at. He took them from where they were. So what I do now when I'm talking to people, I just talk to them about their human condition. And let me tell you something. You ever heard of Paul Laurence Dunbar, the Negro poet, wrote a piece called We Wear the Mask? All of us are involved in what we call diversionary tactics. In other words, there is what he would call a public self and a private self. Now, you're showing me your public self right now. But if I was to go home with you, which self would I see? See, so people show you their public selves. And all you got to do is listen, because there are cracks in their armor. And listen, we use money, fame, power to try to cover up. Why is that people got millions and millions of dollars blow their brains out? Because within them, they are unhappy. Here's what I've learned. Philosophy raises all kinds of human questions about existence. But theology is the only one that can give answers to the human questions. And here's what you need to do. Start learning to listen to people. Jesus, the woman at the well, listen to her. The woman in John 8, the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, saw her condition. The woman who had the issue of blood, all of us got issues. Pay attention to people's issues. And when you pay attention to their issues, that becomes the beachhead for you to communicate Christ to them. Because here it is. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that want. You know, life can be a burden. Come unto me, all you that what? Labor and a heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Why? Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, you know, that's a contradiction. You know, that's an absolute contradiction. Because I've never seen a burden that's light. But Jesus said his burden is light. See, the question is, we can't live life without God.
Amen.
Tonight, if you need Jesus, he's the only one that can fix your problem. Your psychologist, your psychotherapist, your psychoanalyst, your CPA, your girlfriends, your road dogs, your medical doctor, they cannot fix your problem. You know why? Because your problem is not a sociological, psychological problem. And you have a spiritual problem that manifests itself in all these areas. And the only one that can heal you is Jesus.
Amen.
Hear his word. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Change of one's mind results in a change of one's actions. Confess Jesus as Lord and be willing to put him on in baptism. If you are strange and alienated from God because of the life you've chosen to live, God says, come on back. Come on back. So I challenge you today. Make Jesus unilaterally your Savior and your Lord.
Amen.
The song of invitation has been selected. Whatever that song is, we bid you to come tonight as we stand and sing our song of encouragement. Let's stand. Oh, there's power in the power in the blood of victory.